Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady from the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The title of the series of programs is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And we've been examining the Catholic Church, what its nature is, what its purpose is, how it's constituted, what it's made up of, according to the document written by the Second Vatican Council in the 60s, Lumen Gentium, also called the Light of the Nations. In this series so far, we've examined the nature of the Church as to its existence and its being. This occupied us through chapters 1 through 4 of this document of Vatican II. Now, it's necessary to discuss the action of the Church, the purpose of the Church, why this structure as a society exists, what its goal is. And these will be the last four chapters, which can be summarized as follows. In chapter 5, after the exposition of the constitution of the hierarchy, the purpose intended by the Church of the universal call to holiness and perfection in the life of love, pursued under different categories in different forms with different ways and means according to the vocation of each, is treated. And this includes an examination of the so-called counsels of perfection given by Christ in the New Testament in addition to the commandments, namely, poverty, chastity, and obedience. In chapter 6, the council specifically treats of how this perfection, how this goal of charity, pertains specifically to the state of those who lead the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience under the authority of the Church in a firmly fixed way of life, that is to say, of religious, whose total consecration to God elicits a more exact and more ardent imitation of Christ. The council wants to explain the place of religious life, or better to say, the consecrated life, because now this includes secular institutes, in the Church and as witnessing to the time when people neither marry nor are given in marriage, which we shall see is an extremely important point to understanding this. Chapter 7, then, expresses the fact that the consummation of holiness, its final fulfillment, is not in this world, but rather in the glory of the saints in heaven and in our mutual union with them. And Chapter 7 also maintains that the triumph of the Church, therefore, will never occur in this world. The triumph of the Church, or the Church triumphant, is seen in the lives of the holy in heaven itself. And then, Chapter 7 takes up a special consideration of she who is, well, what can you say? She who summarizes the whole ball of wax. She who is the Mother and the Virgin. She who is the firstborn in the Church. She who is not a member of the hierarchy, but one who is the most perfect of creatures. Not God, but a very perfect human being. She who is the highest honor of our race and the glory of our people. The one who is the Mother of the Church and the image of the Church, the Blessed Virgin Mary. In treating of her as the image of the whole mystery, the complete exposition of the mystery of the Church is recapitulated. The emphasis of all four of these chapters is that there is only one holiness in the Church, even though there may be truly distinct grades by which this holiness is pursued and attained. Now, I wish to take up a very esoteric question, because I think for those who don't understand the religious life, and my impression is that there are lots of people, some people in the religious life don't understand the religious life, but there are lots of people outside the religious life who don't have any idea what it really is, monks, nuns, priests, living as friars, etc., etc. It all seems very weird and strange to them. If they watch programs like Father Dowling and Sister Steve, they get these kooky ideas of religious life that have no resemblance to the reality. Or they watch other programs like Brides of Christ, where people aren't too happy most of the time. They're always having ongoing psychodrama. Or we're really portrayed, because I am a religious, as the silly adolescents or completely psychotic people. And the religious life is nothing at all like that. And oddly enough, there was a debate at Vatican II when this document was written that kind of brings out lots of ideas about the religious life. Now, the debate was whether holiness should be treated in one chapter or two. Now, this may seem like a very silly debate to you, but the point was, should religious be included in the chapter on the universal call to holiness, or should they have their own chapter? That was the question. The various answers of the fathers to this, and they were, you know, they weren't unkind or vociferous in this, but their various opinions about which choice you should make shows really the relationship of religious life to the church. All right, let's take the first side. One side argued that there should be a distinct chapter given to religious life because of the special place which befits religious in the constitution of the church. Also because of the special influence the presence of religious have and the function which is typical to them which isn't exercised by anybody else. Also because in this chapter every aspect of their presence in the world and their presence in the church could be treated. The particular arguments that held out for this idea were these. Remember, the opinion is that there should be two chapters, one given to the universal call, the other given to religious specifically. First, treating them in one chapter, that's to say together, would produce an indistinct composition, which seems to be founded on recent disputed questions in the Catholic Church about the relationship of the natural to the supernatural order and religious to lay life, which are neither clear nor certain. The logical order would be to first treat holiness in general, then to treat particular offices of holiness. The laity procure the consecration of the world by their presence and Christian activity in it, but religious renounce the things of the world, not only privately, but also publicly. The reality of religious life, which is such a strange and unique renunciation, cannot be shut up under one aspect of merely the call to holiness. The Council Fathers believed that if too little was made of the religious vocation, that religious vocations would decline. Now, this was kind of a prophetic statement, in a sense, because religious vocations have declined big time since the Second Vatican Council. And one of the reasons is because religious are very confused about who they're supposed to be. To avoid confusion, therefore, one side felt that, according to tradition, religious life should be treated in a separate place. And the reason was because the counsels of Christ, the poverty, chastity, and obedience, are not only a means to holiness, but also a means to image the church in the life to come. That is to say, what we'll be like when we're in heaven. Secondly, this side maintained that if the two were treated in one chapter only, the impression would be given that the contemporary church does not make much of religious, for which great damage would arise in the church, and which would cause a kind of wonderment or admiration among those who were not members of the church. One fears from this the deprecation of the states of perfection, which are held in great esteem, for example, by the Eastern Church. So this would separate us and away from the Eastern Church, where monastic life is, boy, it's big time, you know. In the Eastern Church, only monks can be bishops. One should not mention religious as an afterthought or as something almost to be left aside. Therefore, to put them all in one chapter would seem to suggest that they just have a small place in the church, that they're not held in great esteem, and would create indifferentism and laxism with respect to the religious state. The third reason this side invoked was religious have been understood to constitute a state in the church which does not pertain to its divine constitution, but pertains to its life. So, in other words, that it's not a part of the hierarchy, but it's a part of the fulfillment of the church in holiness. Though this is true, the state of religious life is not accidental to the life of the church, but most necessary. Fourthly, common holiness and holiness in the states of perfection, although absolutely speaking they're the same because they involve charity, yet differ with respect to degree. Otherwise, a reason for promoting and recommending why anybody should join the religious life would be lacking. One chapter on perfection, as generically considered, and the other, including religious perfection, would not be pedagogically correct either, because it would minimize and obscure the state of religious, not expressing their specific theological contribution they have to make in the church. Fifthly, this side maintained, the state of perfection as to divine institution is not commanded but counseled by the will of Christ. It is therefore distinct in the church not as to its being, but as to a spiritual society ordered to holiness. Since it is perfect imitation of Christ, it must be treated in a separate place. Now, the other side had interestingly equally good arguments and interesting arguments. They maintained that they should all be treated together in one continuous chapter on perfection. Now, if you remember from another talk that I gave, the problem was that some people had the idea there were not only two grades of the same perfection, absolutely the same, but there were two different perfections, one perfect and the other imperfect. Okay. These fathers said that religious life should be treated in one continuous chapter with the universal call to holiness because sometimes there seems to be a very strong opinion among the faithful that holiness is only reserved to priests and nuns. And why should I have to pray? Why should I have to have deep charity? I'm not a priest. I'm not a nun. This can have very bad consequences for laxism in living the Christian life. Also, the life of the councils as a charism would better assert the idea of the end times, the witness of the end times or the next life, to the Christian community struggling through this if treated in one chapter. Also, the religious state would not be shown as something juridically separate, but rather as a kind of charismatic spiritual way of life in the church itself. The second argument these people had was that the distinction between clerics and laity pertained to the structure of the church and is strictly of divine law, Christ instituted, in other words. While religious constitute a structure in the church, not of the church itself, but pertain only to its holiness. Also, for pastoral reasons, one should avoid the impression that perfection and holiness are reserved almost as a monopoly to religious. So, to treat them in one chapter would aid to show, categorically, religious life in the perspective of everybody's desire for holiness to which everyone is called. Also, from an ecumenical desire, some of the fathers felt that the leaders of the Reformation intended to destroy the wall which they thought had been raised in the church between faithful and religious, as though only religious were called to holiness, absolutely speaking, while others were only called to elementary holiness. From an ecumenical intention, this impression would be corrected. A third reason was to treat the evangelical councils in the context of the whole people of God avoids the idea that laity are second-class Christians. It also would avoid the idea that religious are like an aristocracy within the church. They're a special class by themselves, you could say. You can see what the council is interested in doing is avoiding always the impression that the church is a society like civil society. In fact, it's not. The fourth reason was that some of the fathers wanted to transfer all of this discussion to the second chapter we've already talked about of the evangelical councils. And the council said, no, that's just nonsense, because then the councils have to be treated twice, public and private. The pursuit of holiness should be seen as the summit of the whole idea of the document. They felt that this would be the case if everything was treated as one. And finally, if religious were separated from the other members of the church, their meaning in the church would not appear as joined significantly enough to the faithful. For religious who have the munus of signifying and testifying to the future kingdom of God, this treatment in one chapter would show that their purpose is related always to the laity's pursuit, desire, and fire for heaven. Now, this discussion seems kind of strange in a way, and yet it shows forth all the various aspects the Council Fathers had as their intention, pastorally speaking, to capture in the two chapters that they eventually decided to put. They put the treatment of religious life in a separate chapter, and this was really agreed on by everybody once it was explained, for the following reasons. The treatment of holiness and of religious life is divided into two parts. The reason is because all the fathers agreed that to change the holiness of the people of God could not be done without great inconvenience, to change it to that chapter, and that it was pretty clear to everybody that with respect to the distinction between clerics, religious, and laity, everyone knows that this division arises from a twofold distinction that pertains to two different planes. So, this would save the special character of religious life, encourage people to enter, show the church's appreciation of this state, and crystal clear sense point out that either clerics or laity can enter religious life. The distinction that arises between the hierarchy and the laity is from divine institution. But the distinction between religious and others arises from the diversity between the universal and particular charisms given to the church, to the way in which each one ought to pursue sanctity as to its gift. The life of the effective profession of the evangelical councils is characteristic of the end and life of the church and prefigures the life of heaven. In other words, it's not a state which is meant to show something about this earth. It's a state that is meant to encourage people to see heaven as the goal of earth. So, as the chapter describing the institution of the hierarchy answers to the one describing the nature of the laity in the first part of the document, the exposition on religious life answers the one about the universal call to holiness. Neither one of these are based in the being of the church, they're based in its morality. You could say, then, there are two orders of canonical persons, the clergy and the laity, but there are two different relationships of the end of the church with respect to sanctification, the universal call to holiness and the religious life. So, that being said, then, it's necessary for us to enter into the treatment of the document on the universal call to holiness. And this was very much on the mind of the Second Vatican Council for the reasons that I have mentioned to you, that many people had the idea that the laity were not supposed to be involved at all in anything deeply religious, that they were just supposed to exercise their part in the church, and that they had a kind of less intense, less interesting, less spiritual life. That religious were the ones who were really, you could say, the most perfect in the church. Vatican II wanted to completely do away with this idea. Vatican II wanted to point out that though there are differing paths to the same sanctity, that all are called to a deep life of prayer. Francis de Sales was used as a source for this. the great bishop in the 17th century, who very beautifully pointed out that though the soldier, the sailor, the monk, the artisan, or the married all have different ways in which they express the devout life, it's heresy to ban the devout life from any one of them. Rather, we are all called to encourage and support one another, each in our own place, each in our own way, in desiring and in attaining the devout life. So, as was the case with the first part of this document, the second part of this document, in a crystal clear way, wants to emphasize that the holiness of the Church has to do with the Trinity. It begins, therefore, with the Trinity and tries to show that the holiness of the Church be expressed in its objective aspect and as to its purpose by not being holier than thou, but rather always looking forward to personal union with the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how the document expresses it. The Church, whose mystery is set forth by this sacred council, is held as a matter of faith to be unfailingly holy. This doesn't mean everybody in the Church is holy, but it means that it's a society which has all the means of holiness. This is because Christ, Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit is hailed as alone holy, loved the Church as his bride, giving himself up for her so as to sanctify her. He joined her to himself as his body and endowed her with the gift of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father. Therefore, the Church is holy because the Church is the spouse or bride of Christ, and Christ has filled her with his life of grace. Therefore, continues the council, all in the Church, whether they belong to the hierarchy or are cared for by it, are called to holiness. According to the apostles' saying, and here Paul in 1 Thessalonians and Ephesians is invoked, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Exegetes say that this text is altogether ad rem, is altogether related to the manner of the pursuit of holiness in the Church. And here we see a logical transition from the order of being or the nature of the Church to the vocation and ordination to all in holiness. The connection of the first and second sentence of the Trinity, Christ, and the Church splendidly expresses the fact that this holiness is not found in just any mutable will of man, but must be always found in God. The paragraph, that sentence that begins this holiness of the Church, shows that this holiness is not also something merely ideal, which is never attained in practice, but something which gives fire to the Church to bear fruit in love. Here, in a certain way, the division of the matter and the means to sanctity is entered into by the councils. And the councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience, then, are discussed in a very generic sense as pertaining to all the faithful. Here's the text. This holiness of the Church is constantly shown forth in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful, and so it must be. It is expressed in many ways by the individuals who each in his own state of life tends to the perfection of love, thus sanctifying others. It appears in a certain way of its own in the practice of the councils, which have been usually called evangelical. This practice of the councils, prompted by the Holy Spirit, undertaken by many Christians, whether privately or in a form or state sanctioned by the Church, that would be religious life, gives and should give a striking witness, an example of that holiness. So, the call to the sanctity in which Christ founded the Church is given to all. The councils are cited not just as practiced by people who embrace them by vow, but they're cited as people who are encouraged to practice them by desire. This introduction shows that the evangelical counsels are at the center and the heart of everything that is desired in the holiness of the church, and that though all the laity aren't called to practice each and every one of the counsels in each and every act, they are still called to desire and practice them according to their state in life. Paragraph 40, then, takes up the idea that this perfection in charity has a divine aspect, that in it the internal life of the Holy Spirit is shown in ordinary actions in people when they practice them, and that this practice, this life, is caused by baptism. A person who receives the baptized state also receives the ability to live according to the life of Christ. Therefore, again, absolutely speaking, it's necessary to state that everybody, because of the forgiveness of sins through baptism, is called to live this holiness. All Christians are called not only to substantial holiness, but also to the perfection of heroic sanctity itself. That one is perfect who lacks nothing in the moral order. Perfection, always, per se and essentially, consists in charity to which all are commanded according to its whole fullness. And this perfection must enter into the life of everyone in the church. So, Vatican II categorically denies the idea that there are two holinesses in the church, there are two ways in the church, but instead expresses the fact that the light of Christ must be lived by everyone according to their vocation.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.